as we start today, and obviously we're looking at Moses and the children of Israel when they're at the bottom of Mount Sinai, which actually they'd camp around Mount Sinai for about a year. I just am curious, how many of you, when I start to talk about Moses and the picture and the crossing of the Red Sea, how many of you, your thoughts and your pictures, your mind's eye goes to thinking of Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments? How many of that's your frame of reference? Okay, now look, raise your hand again and look around, all right? How many of you, when I talk about the Ten Commandments and those types of things, your mind goes to the Prince of Egypt? Yeah, see, it's like, oh, yeah. See, there's a generational thing that's happening here as your frame of reference. Pastor Matt was in the ladder, you know, he's like, who is Charlton Heston? Yeah, so, and Yul Brynner, remember Yul Brynner as Pharaoh and stuff like that? Yeah. So we have these pictures in our mind, and I hope that as you're reading through the story with us, you're discovering, maybe for the first time, but maybe again, you're looking at this and saying, wow, this is what God was doing. As we get a picture of the overall story of God dealing with people and then finding out where we fit into the grand story of what God is all about. And that is an amazing thing. From the very start, we found out that when man was created, man and woman was created, God created them out of love with a purpose. And his purpose was that he might be able to share and display his glory to the world, that he might be able to show how wonderful and good he is. It would be showing off if it was you and I, okay? It would be prideful, but when you are God, you should let your glory show, right? That's what's good and that's what's right. Now, we know that from the very beginning, Adam and Eve sinned, and because of that sin, there was a separation. And it seems like that glory was lost. But even at the very beginning, God had a plan. And God is a covenant-making God. God had a plan with Adam and Eve. And he says, you know what? I'm going to cover you. And he provided clothing for them. When they tried to make the clothing, it didn't work out too well, right? But God provided clothing. And he did that by killing an animal and putting the skin on them. And so from the very start, you saw that which would take away sin would require the shedding of blood. It was a part of God's plan and God's rule. We also saw how quickly sin progressed. When sin entered into the world, the very next generation, Cain and Abel were at each other, right? Literally. And Cain killed Abel. If you're ever wondering, you ever have troubles remembering who killed who? The way I remember it is Cain killed Abel because Abel wasn't Abel. So that's the way I always remember it. But the very next generation, that sin had truly gone to the place of death. And it seems like just, you know, in just a couple chapters, the whole world has been corrupted. The whole world has become evil to where there's only one righteous person, and that was Noah. And God would destroy the world by a flood, but he would save the world through Noah and through a covenant that God would make with Noah. So that's the second covenant. You have the covenant with Adam. You have the covenant with Noah. Was Noah perfect? No. Right after all of this stuff happened, he plants a vineyard, gets drunk, and lays naked in his tent. Okay? And we don't know. You can fill in the blanks of what's happening. But right away, we find that God's covenant is working with flawed man. Okay? God still works. Hallelujah. Even knowing that man messes up. Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm pretty sure you mess up every once in a while. Okay? I mean, you're not trying to be evil, but you're pretty, right? How are you pretty sure? Because you know you do, right? So chances are the person around you, they're flawed, and we are a people who need a God who works beyond our failings. God's strength, God's mercy is bigger than your failings. Hallelujah. Amen. That's a great thing. So that's the covenant of Noah. Then God began to work and he called out Abram, who became Abraham, the father of many nations. And he established his covenant with Abraham, right? Third covenant. So what are we finding out? God is a covenant-making God. And he says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and out of you, all people, all nations will be blessed. There will be a nation that will come up, and all nations will be blessed. We saw how the people of God went into Egypt, and through Egypt, the people of God were actually saved. But then they were delivered from Egypt and the bondage that happened over 400 years of slavery, and God delivered them out, and that was all a part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. God had told Abraham, even before Joseph was ever thought of, he says, look, your people are going to go into Egypt, and then I will deliver them out. They will go into bondage, and then I will deliver them out. God is not only a covenant-making God, but he's a covenant-keeping God. And so then God delivered, and he delivered out through Moses, and we find God's people now, after passing through the Red Sea, after seeing all of the miracles through the plagues and all of those types of things, they come and they find themselves at Mount Sinai. Today we want to look at commandments and we want to look at covenant. We want to see that God is working in both. And one of the things I want to just throw out there to start with is to let you know that the law that we're going to talk a lot about today, the law was not made so that God could have a people. The law was given to show God's people how they should live. Okay? They were God's people already. Okay? So, because it's important that we understand that we never in God's history was there a plan that if man did everything right, then he would be able to be God's people. God's love is based upon God, not upon man. Okay, and anything that man could do. That's where you insert amen here. Okay, very good. So they come to the Mount Sinai, and they're at the base of Mount Sinai, and God begins to give the covenant. Let's read that, Exodus 19, chapter 19, verse 1 through 8. It says, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai, and they set out from Rephidim. They entered through the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in a desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God and called to him from the mountain, said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell all the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Where did he bring him? Okay, that's very key. What is God doing? God has been about from the very beginning making a people that he could have as his own people, a people that he would dwell with. That's still his eternal purpose, is to have a people that he can show his goodness and glory through. Goes on to say in verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went down back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought the answer back to the Lord. They said, sounds good, we'll do it. Okay? And then in chapter 20, you read at the very beginning how God lays out the very plan, the outline of all of the decrees, the Ten Commandments. Okay? And they're like, yeah, it sounds good, right? And then God calls Moses up the mountain, and Moses goes up the mountain, and there he is up communing with God, talking to God as God's given him all of the revelation. There's thunder and lightning and all of this is going on. 40 days and nights he's up there. Now, what happens while he's up there? Did you read the chapter? They began to say, oh, where's Moses? And where's God? It hasn't even been 2 months. And already the people have forgotten who God is and where he is. They think that Moses is dead. So they say, we need to have a God that we can worship. And so they come to Aaron. Aaron is... who? What relation is he? He's Moses' brother, okay? He's going to be placed as the high priest. They bring They come to Aaron and say, we need a god to worship, thinking that as if their god's already dead. Now, let me stop here for a second. Isn't it amazing how quickly men and women forget what God has done? And as you read that, did you go, you got to be kidding. It was less than a month ago that you walked through the Red Sea on dry land. What's the matter with you? Right? Have you ever, just out of curiosity, have you ever looked in the mirror and wondering where God is and said, what's the matter with you? It was just, you know, so long ago that God showed how strong and how loving he was to you. But it seems like we forget so quickly. So they come to Aaron, and Aaron gets nervous, okay? And so he comes up with a plan, and he says, I want you to bring all your gold to me, and I will fashion a god for you, and you will worship that god. So they bring all the gold. They fashion it into the form of a cow, and which, by the way, was one of the main gods of Egypt and would always be one of the main gods that you would see through Canaan, okay? That image is common through the ancient Near East, Eastern religions of the day. So made this common idol out of gold. Now, you got to get this picture. God is talking with Moses, okay? Talking face to face. And he says, by the way, Moses, while we've been talking, you need to go back down because your people are really messed up. It's really funny. As you read back through the chapter, through chapter 5, find out how many times God refers to the people as Moses' people and how many times Moses calls the people God's people. There's times like there's, you know, it's like your kids. Your child's messing up here. You know, you need to go attend to your child. You know what I'm saying? So now look at this. God knows the sin that's happening while he is establishing the covenant. Isn't that amazing? What difference does that make? God knows every mistake you have, are, and will make, and he's still interested in having a personal relationship with you and establishing his covenant with you. Isn't that amazing? So Moses goes down and he sees the indecency that's taken place. He sees the party that's taken place as they're reveling before this god made out of gold. And he comes to Aaron and he says, Aaron, what's going on? You got to read this. It's hilarious. Aaron says this. He goes, I don't know. They gave me gold and I put it in the fire and out jumped this calf. You should have seen it. It was a miracle. Isn't that the way we are? And so God's anger is prevalent. Moses' anger is probably even beyond what God's seems to be at that time. And the judgment begins to come even at that time. Moses gets angry, throws the commandments down. I'm picturing Charlton Heston myself right here, throwing them down. You're not worthy of these. And all this while, God is still working at establishing his covenant and bringing about. We know that God would continue to work. Moses would go back up the mountain and God would once again give the commandments and chisel them on the stone. And we'll get into that some more. But there's some pictures and some things that you need to see, especially if you have the back of your bulletin with those blanks that you're like, I've got to fill these in, otherwise I will not be a complete person. So I'm going to give them to you. Are you ready? And by the way, I'd like to apologize. We do not have a bulletin in Spanish this week. Please forgive me. Our translator is on vacation in the Dominican Republic, and and I still haven't learned Spanish. So how many of you are going to forgive me, Spanish people? Okay. Thank you. So we'll work through it. God bless you. We love you. And it's we thought about it, but we just couldn't make it happen. Anyway, what I want you to look at is the story here shows God's desire all the way through. What is God's desire? God's desire is to have a community of love that reflects who he is, the triune God. This community of God, the people of God, should look like God. They should act like God. Have you ever looked at your kids and said, man, you look just like your mother, or you look just like me? How many of you really get angry when your kids act just like you? You know what I'm saying? Or it's like, wow, that's really cool. I know that certain times when I'm praying and I stand like this, I have a picture of my dad. I'm acting just like my dad at that point. And so I have these pictures, and God's people should reflect who God is. And I put in there the triune God, because God created a people to love even as God the Father loved the Son, and as God the Son loves the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit loves God the Father. And they're one, and they love and show and demonstrate this love in who they are and who he is. And I use the word they very loosely. We know there's one God, and he's made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So God has a desire to develop a community that reflects who he is. And God's desire, number two, is to dwell with his people. That's your underline. God's desire is to dwell with his people. He would set up as a part of the way that God's people should live. He says, I want you to build a tabernacle, a place right in the, that would be right in the middle of God's people, to where I can come and I can dwell amongst my people. God wants to be with his people, and he wants his people to be with him. Remember when Jesus said, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the heart of God, is that where God is, we might be, that we might be seated with Christ in heavenly places. Number three, God's desire is that his people would be a living example of how to live and how to love as God would. That all of the law and the prophets, and we're going to get into this more, all of the law and prophets can be summed up in these two phrases Jesus would tell us in Matthew. He says that if you would love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you would love your neighbor as yourself, he says all the law and the prophets is filled in those two things. That's the heart of God. God wants his people to love even as he loved. And so all of the commandments are to explain how that looks, how it looks to love God, how it looks to love one another. Husbands, I've said this before, but we can be honest, right? We know that we should love our wives. Why? Because the Bible tells us. We're not smart enough to know that unless the Bible tells us, because the Bible doesn't tell wives to love their husbands. Right? Have you ever wondered why the Bible doesn't tell? Men need to know. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, I'm supposed to love my wife. The problem is, guys, are you with me? I don't know how to love my wife. Hello? Right, guys? Come on, be honest, right? Put it this way. How many times have you done something that you thought your wife would love and she didn't like it at all? Andy, why are you raising your hand? Did you get married this week? Dude, what are you, 13? 14? 14, right? Got married this week. I don't think that's legal. So anyway, this is a picture as God's people that he loves, that he's forming into a nation, come to the base of this mountain. He's going to say, you know what? We have a love relationship. And to show you that, I'm going to teach you by these commandments, by these laws, of how to love me, how to be loved, how to walk in this love relationship, how to love the people around you. That's what the law is about. That's pretty liberating when you begin to look at it. And then we find also that God is a covenantal God. God is the one that desires to have covenant with us. As I mentioned, the Lord then said to Moses, he said, look, I want you to chisel out two tablets and come back up the mountain, and we're going to take care of this. And so he goes up the mountain, and as he gives the commandments, they come in the form of the Decalogue, okay, or the Ten Commandments, the ten big ones. Now, the first four commandments tell us how to live in a love relationship with God, okay? The first deal with our relationship with God. It says, you'll have no other gods before me. Okay? You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above, or on the earth, beneath, or in the waters below. Why? Why would God... It almost sounds like God is like, got an ego problem. What do you mean? You know, oh, you can't have any other gods. No, that's not it. He knows that anything else that they would fashion, I mean, how sad is it that these people are back to praying to a golden calf that they made? God says, you know what? I love you enough to tell you you're an idiot. Don't have any other gods. Don't form something that you think can be a god. You know, and that's part in our culture, in our day, the biggest thing that we're all about is dealing with the thoughts of Darwinism and evolution. And in each of those, what happens is it's a, such a form of idolatry, because at the end of it, who's at the top of the evolutionary chain? We are, right? So we come up with that concept so we can be our own God, so that we can be in charge. I don't know about you, but I know me, and I shouldn't be there. I mess things up. And I don't know of a single person, no matter how what school they've gone to, no matter how nice of a person, no matter what documentaries have been said about them, there is not a person born that I think should be the top of that. So I say, that's ludicrous. And God loves us enough to say, don't make any person, don't fashion for yourself an idol, because that will disappoint you. You know, have you ever been disappointed in a person? Have you ever been disappointed in a quote-unquote spiritual leader? Yeah, absolutely. You know what happens? What that is a picture a little bit of the humanity in each person. And what we need to understand when we see a person that is leading us spiritually, that they fail, we need to ask ourselves, did I put them in a place where they were representing God more than God was himself? Because sometimes we do that with people, don't we? We set them up to be our idol, and God says, there will be no idols before me. So we need to understand that each person, it doesn't matter what their credentials are, it doesn't matter what many miracles they might have seen or had operate through them, there is only one God, and he's the only one that deserves worship. And God loves us enough to tell us that. He says, I'm a jealous God. And his jealousy is not a jealousy out of an insecurity. His jealousy is saying, look, the only thing that will really provide for you is me. And I need you to understand that. You know, I can remember a few years back, Oprah was telling how why she kind of strayed away from the faith, as it were, and she began to develop her own faith. And the big thing was she said, when I heard that God was a jealous God. And I was like, Oprah. I was watching it that one day. I never watch Oprah. Have you noticed people always say they never watch Oprah before they tell you about what they just saw on Oprah? So anyway, I actually saw it on YouTube, I believe it was. But and I was like, Oprah, God is not saying that he's jealous because he has an ego problem. He's saying he's jealous because he's the only one that will provide. He's saying the truth, and he loves us enough to tell us that. He goes on to say, look, in your relationship, he says, when I rested on the seventh day, I did that for relational reasons. And so I want you to have a Sabbath day. I want you to have a day of rest. I want you to have a day of worship so that you will operate the best. So remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Those are our relationship with God. The next 10 commandments, or the next of the 10, 6, 7, or 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, they deal with how we will love each other. It says, we'll honor our father and our mother so that you may live a long and happy life. Okay? That's what you should you do. You should honor your parents. So, and I got to tell you, you want to live a long life? Honor your parents. You want to live a happy life? Honor your parents. Now, this was taught to me in several different ways. Once my dad said, you know, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out of this world type thing. But what I found in my family, on my mom's side, my grandfather is 97 years old. Most of that generation on my mom's side, of godly heritage generation, lived well into their late 80s and 90s. Why? Because I saw them honor their parents. I saw them as they did this, and God was true to his word. How do we live with each other? It starts with the way you honor your parents. He goes on to say that, you know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. Be honest with people. Don't give false testimony. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or his Mercedes or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That's a different translation about the Mercedes. But all of those deal with the way we would go this. When you hear those, don't you say, you know, those make sense. Sure, I'm going to live that way. That's the response. You hear God's law and you say, that makes sense. And all of the law is summed up in those two commandments, love God and love people. So the response of the people when they heard this, they said, yes, we will do it. But what happened? Right after that, Moses goes up and they start going the other way. Why is that? I don't know, but there's something about when the law is given, even though it's good, men and women rebel and the law is broken. I mean, have you ever noticed just in your own life when somebody tells you to do something, your first instinct is to not do it? Or is that just me? How many say, Pastor, that's just you. You need to get saved. Andy, who's already gotten married way earlier. We got problems anyway. There's something about that. But when I look at the law, I say, that's good. That's right. In fact, Psalm says this. It puts it this way. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy and making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and righteous altogether. They are more precious than gold, more than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. When I hear about the law, I say the law is perfect. But also what happens, I hear it and I say it's good and it's right. That's the initial instinct. And I say, I'm going to keep the law. I'll do it. And that lasts, on a good day, 6 hours. I don't know what your number is. But we hear the law. We say, yes, it's good. It's right. It's perfect. I'm going to do it. There's something in us where it says, I'll do it. And in fact, I'm going to do it so good that God will have to like me. And what happens at that point is an amazing thing. We've suddenly gone from the covenant where God was loving us even while we were messing up to saying, I'm going to be God and I'm going to do all the things that are right and then I will be in control. And you know what? There are many people that's the trap they fall into. In fact, that's the problem I have with all religions. You say, Pastor, you have problems with religions. It's not good for a pastor to have problems with religions. Well, yeah, it is. Because according to Webster's definition of what religion is it's actions that man will do to provoke love from a deity. So in other words, if I do all of these things, then this deity will have to love me. And by that, all religions are alike. They're all trying to earn the approval of some deity. But I don't live that way. Because I got to tell you, I found out. I tried it. I tried as a good Sunday school boy, growing up in a pastor's home, you know, surely I can make all of these things happen. And you know where it led me to? It led me to depression. Because no matter how hard I tried, I mean, doing everything right, there was something that says, can I just be loved for who I am? And as long as I was doing that religious action stuff, I was falling away from God's love and falling away from God's grace. Because God's love and grace is not based upon his law, but the law is based upon his love. We need to understand the difference there. You know, and when I began to live understanding that God loves me and wants to have a relationship with me, and that's where I base, then the way I approach the way I love people and the way I love him are totally different. I do things because there's some change that's happened in me, and it's motivated by love, not by obligation. I mean, I got to tell you, I was kicked out of Sunday school. I'm a Sunday school dropout. Sunday school dropout. It's true. I got kicked out of Sunday school. Rightly so. How many of you are like, oh, pastor? Wow. Now you know why we don't have Sunday school. It's not right for there to be a church with Sunday school if the pastor was kicked out. I'll tell you the story later. Look, what the law actually does is it reveals our sin nature. I mean, what it does is it sets the standard and it shows us the way it should be, but it also, by that, shows all the places that we fall short. Paul wrote about it this way in Romans chapter 7. He says, well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, then sin would have no power. At one time, I lived without understanding the law, but when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that law's command, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commandments are holy and right. He goes on to think this through. But how can this be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. But sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil desires. You see, the law, God's law, is perfect. It shows what it would take to earn God's law, love. But it also shows that nobody can do it. And when I hear about the law, it reveals not only all the things that I've done wrong, but there's something. Have you noticed this? When somebody begins to read the law to you, there's something in me, and I think you too, I think this is common to man, that it makes me want to rebel against it. Makes me want to say, I'm going to live by my own law. And what happens is as that law is expressed, my sin is increasing. And that law leads to condemnation and death, because when I read that, I find out how miserable, how wretched I am. I can't do anything right. You see, that's where I ended up as a Sunday school dropout, growing up, trying to make it all right by the law that I thought God was telling me. I ended up at the place where I was depressed and burnt out right after going to Bible school. Went away to Bible school, and I come back depressed and burnt out. That's not the way it should be. But then I discovered the truth of God's grace. I began to understand that God loves me because God is love. I began to understand that God's covenant is greater than his law. And where that first covenant was passed away, God, by his love, demonstrated his love by Christ Jesus. And he, Christ Jesus, would fulfill the law on my behalf so that I might become righteous through God's sight by the blood of Jesus. All of those things that I heard all my life began to make sense. You see, the law was powerful. This are powerless. Verse number 4, where the law was powerless, God demonstrated his power. And when I am weak, then he is strong. Because Jesus came, number one, under that. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Romans 8, verse 1, says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And see, so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. What is that saying? It's saying, look, all that the law, do you know that the law had provisions for people to be forgiven? Right? That's what the book of Leviticus says. If you'll provide this offering, this sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, your sins will be forgiven for a year. The problem was, is you had to keep going back and keep back. There was nothing that took care of it once for all. But when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law by becoming that eternal sacrifice. By measuring up to all of the standards, he fulfilled the law once for all. So now there's no condemnation. You ever feel condemned? How many of you have ever stayed away from a church because you thought you might feel condemned? Again, I'm the only one that needs to get saved. I don't know. You know, it's pretty bad when the pastor doesn't want to go to a church because he's going to feel condemned. Right? But what's going on there? Well, when we do that, we think everybody's watching. Everybody's looking to see if I'm going to measure up. And that is not what the church is about. The church is to be about that display where we all come and say, by the grace of God, God has fulfilled what I need. And I come to him humbly, needing him, just like everybody else. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's fulfilled the law. Matthew 5, from the very beginning, Jesus said this. He says, don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophet. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least of commandments and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You think, it almost sounds like, okay, so he's saying do the law. But look at this. He goes on to say, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were good at keeping the law. Okay? In fact, they said, the law's good, but let me add some things to it. Okay? They had added about 600 commandments to all the law that was there. They were into the law. Okay? And they would argue who was keeping it the best. And Paul, who wrote all of this about how the law led to death, he said, I was a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. I did it better than them all. He says, but it took me to death. It took me to the place where I recognized that I'm still not there in the kingdom of heaven. But that righteousness that's required by the law is fulfilled through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he fulfills it in us and through us. The law provided forgiveness through the shedding of blood. And Jesus shed his blood once for all. I'm going to go to Hebrews 10 here in just a minute. But I want you to grab a hold of this, okay? Jesus shed his blood, forgiving and fulfilling the law once for all. Anytime you try to fulfill the law yourself, anytime you try to provide in your own strength what is needed, it's almost as if you are saying that what Jesus did was not enough. Anytime you beat yourself up because you've messed up again, instead of coming and falling in humility before the Lord that needs to love you and forgive you, anytime you beat yourself up, it's like you're saying what Jesus did wasn't enough. Hebrews 10 says this. It says, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. You hear what it's saying? It says, this that was poured out at Mount Sinai, it was just to show what Jesus would do. The sacrifice under that system were repeated again and again, year after year. But they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they would have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped. For the worshipers would have been purified once for all time. And their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sin year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you had given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scriptures. First, Christ said you didn't want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sins, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses. Then he said, look, I've come to do your will. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down at the place of God's right hand. And there he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For he says, this is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them in their minds. Then he says, I will never again remember their sin and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to make any more sacrifices. Guys, this is a good story. I've got good news. Jesus has become our sacrifice once for all. Jesus has forgiven our sins once for all. Jesus is the high priest. We don't have to go to anybody else but to Jesus Christ, who is full of mercy and compassion and has made the way for us to live in grace and truth and see and reflect the goodness and glory of God as we worship Him and as we love the people around us. And God not only changes our actions and forgives us, but He changes our attitude. He actually writes His law on our hearts. So out of the fullness of what He's done in our lives, we actually begin to want to love other people. There's an inner thing that begins to say, this is right, and I'm going to live by this. It changes us. It's powerful. So anytime you're looking to somebody else besides Jesus to bring you forgiveness, you're looking the wrong place. Anytime you wonder and you find yourself begging Jesus to forgive, I want you to know He already has. He's already forgiven, and it's only a matter of you allowing it to be applied to your life. He has made the difference. He has perfected the law in our lives. That's why it's so amazing. You know, the times that I see rituals, and we are so, as people, there's something about us that want to reduce God to a bunch of rituals. Throughout history, we've wanted to do that. And anytime I go, whether it's a ritual of a mainline church or the ritual of our habits, that we say, I'm going to do it this way all the time. Anytime I see that, I'm like, let's get away from that and go to the person. Because rituals never bring life. But relationship with Christ Jesus does. Relationship with God brings life. You know, but when I do that, my goodness, I'm out of control. That's why the tendency is to want to go for the law, because if I can do all these things, then I'm in control. But if it comes down to a relationship, then I've got to trust a God that I might not understand. How many of you know that relationship, any kind of relationship to an extent, puts you out of control? Guys, remember when you used to have some control? No? You've been married a long time. But, you know, you buy that covenant. You share, and we laugh about it, but you share, and you do give a certain amount of control up because your relationship demands it. Now, let me tell you, if in your relationship it's come down to rules and regulations, your relationship's probably not going to last very long. You'll begin to rebel against that. But when I remember things, there's certain things in Margo's and my relationship that I just don't do. It's a rule. Not that was ever written down, but I just don't want to hurt her. You know, something silly like, I grew up doing pillow fights a lot. Margo does not like to be hit with a pillow. Okay? To me, it's fun. To her, it's not. So I refrain from hitting her with a pillow. Why? Well, for my health. No, it's because relationship. The times that I've forgotten and I've thrown a pillow at her, she looks at me and I understand. It's not that I'm in trouble. Well, I am, but it's not completely that. It's that I see that there's something that's offended her heart. And so I don't do that. It's a relational thing. If we will enter our relationship with God that way, then the way we live will change. Why don't I lie to somebody else? Why must I bear an honest witness? Well, not only because it hurts them, but when I hurt them, I hurt God. That's why. That's a totally different thing. And it's only by the grace of God that we can walk in that relationship. Come to a point at this time and say, man, that's so much, Pastor. And I got to tell you, reading through that chapter, there's 1,000 things I'd love to talk to you about. But I only have so much time. And everybody said, amen. But it brings up the question, the big so what question. So how should I respond? Knowing all of this, how should I respond? Well, first of all, when you fall short, you need to ask for forgiveness. Understand that it's already been paid for. And it's going to come free to you, but it wasn't without cost. It cost Jesus his life. It cost God his only son. But you ask for forgiveness. Secondly, you believe that he's willing to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I mean, it's one thing to understand and believe that Jesus forgives and says, okay, let's go on with life. But you need to understand that he not only forgives, but he cleanses. He cleans it up. He makes it right. I've been around sins and I've committed sins, and sins make big messes. Sometimes it devastates families and people, and the sin that you do and the sin that I do, it affects people around me, and sometimes it makes a big mess. And it's easy for me to believe that God forgives, but it takes more faith for me to believe that God can cleanse and can clean it up. But he does. The next thing is I need to receive him. You need to receive him into your life. Not receive the rules, but receive him into your life. Receive this relationship that both you and God desires. Isn't it an amazing thing that God desires to have relationship with you? So much that he did everything he could to receive that. And you say, Lord, I'm going to walk in this relationship. And what happens is you'll supernaturally begin to love God and love people. You know, it takes God to love God. It takes God to love God. It takes God working in us. You don't start the love relationship. God already started it. God demonstrated his love while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And he's wanting to establish that in our lives. Will you bow your heads with me?